Well, good evening, men. Tonight we're starting a study on wisdom, and that would be helpful because I just seconds ago spilled some water on myself. Not a very wise thing to do, now is that? Not quite. We'll be all right. Men, I hope you trust you've picked up one copy of the handout that can help us tonight. Front and back of what it is that we're covering. We simply want to greet you tonight, welcoming you for our first Project Manhood of the year. Those of you who were able to come at 5:30 for dinner, wonderful. The rest of you that kind of trickled in, I hope you were able to get some food. We're looking forward to the beginning of tonight and through this calendar year, starting a new study and focus for us as men once a month here at Twin City Bible Church. And the focus for this upcoming year, we're looking to the book of Proverbs, and what we're going to be walking through is simply stated, God's wisdom for God's man. God's wisdom for God's man. Building off what we covered last year, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, God's fruit in God's man. We're hoping then in this upcoming year to look to Proverbs and many of the themes that come up out of this important book, and that will help us even as we tailor this to us here as men. Before we begin tonight, let me just say two other things related to our men's ministry. Men, let me remind you that we have all the time meeting all over our small groups for men at Twin City. Those are our journey groups. I know many of you are plugged into those, and if you're not, we really want to encourage you, do what you can to get plugged into one. They meet in various locations, they have different studies they're walking through. Think of it simply iron sharpening iron, men getting together regularly for prayer, for fellowship, for study. If you're interested in that or want more details about that, please let me know afterwards and we can try to get you the right info on that. Also related to our men's ministry, men take note, coming up soon is our men's conference, April 1st and 2nd here at Twin City. We'll be welcoming in Dr. Brad Clausen from the Master's Seminary. His name will come up later in a moment in our study. We will have him. It will be a great weekend, but we want to get those dates to you, April 1st and 2nd, so you can block them off to make sure that you're here and invite others. Soon we'll roll out info and how to sign up for that. But tonight, we come to Proverbs. You can open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1. We're seeking to accomplish a few things tonight, two particularly. We're wanting to introduce the book of Proverbs. And then we're wanting to turn and focus upon the theme, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. So really, tonight is a two-for-one special. We will see what we can cover tonight. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help as we jump into our study? Father in heaven, we come before you, bowing before you, you in your greatness, you in your majesty, you unrivaled in your power and in your sovereignty. There is no one like you, God. You sit high and enthroned above the heavens. And who are we but men? Mere men. And yet you've made us. And through the work of your Son, by the gospel, you have saved us. You look upon us and you love us and you care for us. You've placed your Spirit inside of us to help us grow as men of God. We have every reason, O Lord, to be humbled. We have every reason to praise you. You've spoken, you've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. And so we come tonight and bow before the majesty of your word, the word of our King. Would you be our guide and teacher tonight? Would you help us as we begin this study for this year? That we might see what Proverbs has to say and how that intersects with us as men. That we might grasp wisdom. That you might give us wisdom. And that your wisdom would shape the way that we live, that it would be pleasing in your sight. Help us, O Lord. Give us strength now, we pray, and receive all honor and glory. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Intro to Proverbs and the fear of the Lord. You know, it was a few years back in 2018 that a book came out that was wildly popular. Perhaps some of you know it, perhaps some of you read it. The book was entitled 12 Rules for Life, published and written by a Canadian psychologist and psychology professor by the name of Jordan Peterson. Maybe you've heard of him. What is this book meant to be? Essentially, it's a self-help book loaded with wisdom. Peterson himself, not a believer, but drawing from all sorts of sources, condensing it down, publishing it, and then soon after, this book just shot to the top of the charts. In Canada, where he's from, here in the United States, even over in the UK, a wildly popular book, and essentially boiled down, giving 12 rules, 12 tips, practical advice on how to live life. It's interesting with its popularity, because the popularity was especially seen with men, and especially young men. Young men that living life in the world today, not knowing the Lord, really just floating about in the world. And yet looking to this book and finding some help, understanding that there's more to life than merely what they see. More is expected of them as a man. You can think of it, these individuals in the pool of life, either barely treading water or quickly about to drown, that in stepped someone who was seeking to teach them how to swim. That was true in the world at large, but also even within the Christian world. Many men who would be professing believers looking to this book and finding some help from it at some level. And it's at least there that reveals to us many men are out there today at one level or another acknowledging that they need help. Help trying to make sense of life. Help trying to make sense of how am I to live as a man in this world. Perhaps that's you here tonight. The life that you have, whatever it is that is before you, your job, your employment, your family life, you name it, that there are times where you kind of sit back and reflect and think, you know, I'm needing some more help at this. This life is hard and challenging. Even the unique attacks and temptations that constantly come our way uniquely to us as men. Maybe we're feeling that we're walking a balancing act and we're nervous to fall off and mess up our life, derail things, getting into sin. Maybe even for us tonight, this is all heightened because we know who has made us. And we know what God calls us to. Again, as a man. For all of those reasons and more, we seek then to turn to the book of Proverbs in this upcoming year where God has spoken. And He has spoken very clearly with His wisdom shaped and tailored to life on this planet. That's really what the book of Proverbs is all about. A perfect divine manual on wisdom. Wisdom for how to live life and live life the best way, the only way, live to the glory of God. A book, Proverbs, that's filled with timeless truth, ultimately from the one who made us and knows us best. The one who made the world, and so it's His world and His rules and His playbook. Well, He distills this down, tailored to everyday life. That's what we find in Proverbs. And thus, this upcoming year, we're wanting to listen and hear what God has to say that we might glean this wisdom for us as men. We'll cycle back through this. This upcoming year, we're seeking to cover some of the main themes in Proverbs, like trust, authority, even what is wisdom. What are we to think of relationships, home life with our wives or children, our speech, even getting into the ever-timely topic of battling against sexual sin and fighting for sexual purity? All these themes and more, we seek to look in this upcoming year at the book of Proverbs. Now that would help us then to be acquainted with Proverbs. Thus, let's walk through a brief, admittedly, intro to the book. We're seeking here in this handout just to provide you with some info that brings you up to speed with Proverbs in case you're not too familiar with it. Again, a unique book, a wonderful book. Who wrote it? Well, Solomon writes it. You're familiar with Solomon. And yet Solomon, maybe even his reason for writing it is tailored to some specific passages within the Old Testament. And Solomon, his father's David, the king, Solomon comes and steps upon the throne. The baton's passed to him. He prays the prayer, asking whatever it is that the Lord would give him. He asks, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me a heart that might know your people. God grants him this request, and Solomon then will be the wisest man to walk upon the earth. Only after, of course, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Solomon, the warning for us, a man possessing all this wisdom, how quickly he departed from it, and even in the course of his life, making it a shipwreck, moral disaster and failure. Perhaps only then at the end, maybe repenting and penning that, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Reflecting back on the mistakes he made and giving us all what it is God calls us to. But looking to Proverbs specifically, tailored to Old Testament passages, think of it this way, especially at the beginning of Proverbs, where he will direct all of his attention to his son, possibly Rehoboam. Solomon's likely fulfilling two key passages found in the Old Testament. I think you have them there on your handout. Going back to the law, which was foundational for life in Israel, and even the exposition of that law in the book of Deuteronomy, how in Deuteronomy 6, where you get the great confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then how it's passed on that you're to teach these things to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You're to bind them on your hand. You're to put them on your forehead. They're to be on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Essentially, with this command to love the Lord, then built within it the commission, you are to teach and pass these things on to the next generation, specifically to your children. Solomon likely is fulfilling that very duty with this book as he's trying to disciple his young son, bringing him up in this world and helping him grasp what he is to do, made in God's image, whom he is to love, the one true God, and how he is to obey him with all of his heart. Also, you notice Deuteronomy 17. Helpful for us to remember. Any time there was a king who stepped and sat upon the throne in Israel, he was to write out his own copy of the Old Testament law and keep it with him at his side that he could read over it and reflect upon it. And even in that passage, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19, it says how when the king would do this and would reflect upon the law that God had given, that word from the Lord, the law of God, would produce fear of the Lord within the heart. Perhaps again, Proverbs is Solomon acting that out, thinking upon the law of God and writing down what it means to fear him in this world. You can then think, taking this all together, here is a manual for wise living wise living for someone who is young as they make their way up into the world? Wise living even for someone who one day is going to step into leadership? Again, the king maybe passing on the kingship to his son. You notice on the handout that this manual for wise living, of course, it's all wrapped up with understanding God's wisdom and possessing this wisdom. You know this, it's more than just mere knowledge, more than just the facts memorized in the brain. Wisdom is God's truth applied and lived out in life. Or a helpful definition from Dan Phillips in his helpful book, God's Wisdom in Proverbs. He describes wisdom this way: it's skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. So this book of Proverbs is going to give and instill wisdom, skillful living, in the fear of Yahweh. And it thus targets all people. Again, we're studying it here as men, but uniquely it's really aimed at those who are simple. Ignorant, untested, could be true of anyone, but maybe uniquely what's true of someone who's young. Again, I look out here tonight, I see some young people, some young men, praise God for that. Where you're at in life, you've lived some life, but you look around the room, others in this room have lived longer than you. They've experienced life, the good and the bad and the ugly. And this book of Proverbs is seeking to help you as you grow as a man to know your place in this world, to not be thrown off by the barrage of attacks that the world will assault you with, but to no longer be simple, to no longer be easily influenced, but to get a backbone, to have some convictions upon which you'll stand, upon which you'll die if needed. And maybe to some extent, all of us in this room might be in different places, that simple person, and Proverbs needs to help us then become a wise person, a wise man. You'll notice on the handout, quite simply, an outline for Proverbs. You know, I put that down, and then only after I printed it, I realized we could have even made it more simple and helpful. So if you have a pen, if you want to write out in the margin, 1 through 9, Proverbs 1 through 9, the way of wisdom. Proverbs 10 through 31, the words of wisdom. There you have it. That's Proverbs. I'll give you a little bit more than that. 1 through 9, the way of wisdom. It's this unique section where again and again you'll hear Solomon repeat himself, my son, listen to me. Give me your heart, my son. These 9 chapters, it's Solomon as a wise, loving, godly dad trying to train his young son in the path and way of wisdom, bringing up many of the recurring issues in life and giving God's perspective on it. Then 10 through 31, that's where we get that more common understanding of Proverbs. You know, the small little sayings that are memorable. Some of them, most of them, written by Solomon. And then you get to the end, a chapter with Proverbs by Agur, and then 31, the Proverbs of Lemuel. Are these different titles for Solomon, names for Solomon? We don't know. But evidently, Solomon approved of it. But again, this all begs the question, what is a proverb? Think for a moment, how do you answer that without looking at the sheet of paper? You know, it's like beauty. You know, we can kind of see it and we know it, but then when we have to define it, maybe we have a little bit of a problem there. Well, now you can look at your piece of paper. What is a proverb? It's something that is pithy, brief, and it's punchy. It makes a point. pithy, punchy statement of truth. You can think a parable is this drawn-out story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In Proverbs, it's almost as if you take a parable and crunch it down into just one sentence. In one sentence, one statement of truth, God's wisdom wrapped up within earthly terms. As Dan Phillips puts it again, he calls it an adage without pattage. I like that. We're familiar with that then. Helpful then to at least have in place in our mind what are principles then for walking through Proverbs. Well, you likely know this, but just making it obvious and clear, they're called Proverbs, not promises. What do we mean by that? Proverbs are statements of truth that are tested and generally true. You take a step back, you observe the world, 99% of the time, you'll see what takes place is what the Proverbs describe. It's not an absolute fact, it's not a guarantee, it's not a promise, but a proverb. As you live life and you come across people and you're in similar situations, people tend to react the same way. People's responses might be similar. Similarly, Proverbs, time-tested, timeless truth, most often as observed, what you see take place. Helpful, though, as you read through Proverbs, that you pay attention to the context in which they're written. Sometimes you might single out some individual proverbs that sound confusing, and they can be, but you begin to look at the context in which they're written. Again, that's a common principle for Bible interpretation, but all the more that shows up within the book of Proverbs. Paying attention to the context. Seeing what's the consistent theme in this grouping of Proverbs. Perhaps that even helps as you walk your way through them. Third, remember that this is poetry. Poetry, though, that's Hebrew poetry. Different than English poetry. English poetry, usually the rhyming is with the words. With Proverbs and Hebrew poetry, the rhyming's more often with thoughts. Similar ideas. You see that with a device known as parallelism, where you get two lines. The first line states something, and then the second line might develop it. It might contrast it. It might intensify what was stated in the first line, or it might even complete the thought given in the first line. An example of those abound. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 12:27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious wife woman are alike. More and more examples could be given. Again, thinking again that these are proverbs, you see next, this is truth that is just stripped down to the essentials. And that's intentional. Again, this is wisdom literature. It's forcing you to step back. Again, if you're in a chair, to lean back in the chair and stop and think about it. And often as you think about it and meditate upon what the proverb is, you then can begin to unlock the truth that's communicated by means of this proverb. It is encouraging reflection. It's encouraging meditation. Often these proverbs, they won't give their truth if you just pass through them too quickly. Good for us to slow down and think upon them. Another principle just to tuck away for Proverbs, really, Proverbs you could say is much of it is built on these three pillars. Again, I'm drawing from Dr. Brad Clausen, our men's conference speaker, coming up soon. All throughout Proverbs, again, really, because it's woven into the DNA of the world in which we live, you have the issues of cause and effect. What you sow, you'll then reap. The issue of personal responsibility, that at the end of the day, the buck stops with us, I individually. I can't be looking around to blame or shift attention to others, but I need to own my choices and my decisions. I'm the one who's responsible. And even the larger idea of external authority. All throughout the world, we have all these authorities that we have to come to terms with. And Proverbs is going to seek to help us to submit to these authorities. Often by showing when you rebel against them, you're going the path of foolishness. Helpful for us to keep those in mind. And just a summary statement for walking through Proverbs. You see it there from Charles Bridges from his commentary. As we go through these and you read through them and you're trying to understand them, do this. He says, combine a pondering mind with a praying heart. Again, pondering mind, you and I have to think and reflect and meditate on these Proverbs. But at the same too, looking to the Lord, the one who's given us this book, and asking for His help and His assistance, even to soften our heart to what the truth is. The more that we do that, the more that then we will grasp what this is that God calls us to, the wisdom that He has for us in this book here as men. Well, that's just a brief overview and introduction. That sets the stage then for what it is that we're wanting to zero in on tonight. What you could call really the foundation in Proverbs, which we have to stress. Much of Proverbs is very practical, but it's all built first on that which is theological. That distinguishes Proverbs. Again, you look at all different religions or just pop psychology out there in the world, you'll find tips and tricks for practical living. You do your searches on the internet, you'll find people, here are some life hacks to make life easier and better for you. But Proverbs isn't merely that, it's much more than that. And that's all because all of this practical truth is built upon this very important foundation that you and I have to have clear. And that foundation is the fear of the Lord. We move now to the backside of the handout. The foundation for Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. And as John Murray put it in his book, Principles of Conduct, in a chapter dealing with this theme, the fear of the Lord, he gets right to it when he states, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. What does he mean by that? He's simply saying that if you're wanting to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life of worship, a life of love for God, the very heart of it, the very soul of it, that which motivates and fuels living for God and obeying His commands and not being caught off guard and not being suckered and tricked into the paths of temptation the world puts before us. What prevents us from doing that is that which is beating in the heart, the soul of godliness, the fear of the Lord. Where in the heart there's real, genuine worship, a real heart Christianity. Now think with me for a moment how that message and even saying that this is first and of primary importance, how it's so different than what we would hear out in the world today. Even when you just think about the general idea of fear. Again, as generations have risen up and have sought to throw off this general understanding of fearing God, thinking, long at last, we've freed ourselves from the tyranny and the slavery and the bondage, the baggage even, of trying to fear this God. And yet, look where people are today. Look how fear abounds in the world. Think even of the last 2 years. Again, this isn't getting into politics or a view of medicine or whatever, but taking a big step back, there are a lot of people afraid. Afraid of government encroach. Afraid of threats from overseas. Afraid and not sure of even the medical and scientific community. Afraid of a tiny virus that you and I can't see. Afraid of another variant. I think I just saw in the news there's Omicron 1.5. What are we to think of that? Well, a lot of people are afraid. Fear. As one person put it, you have people that are so afraid of dying that they're afraid to live. The irony of this all, again, Michael Reeves points this out in his very helpful book on the fear of the Lord. Fear abounds, and yet the world today, or say for us in our world, we've never been more safe and secure. There's less reason to be afraid, and yet all the more fear. Have you seen that? The irony of that? Again, it might offend people, but you hear the term snowflake generation. And it's all so ironic. We've never been more safe and secure, and yet seemingly never been more afraid. Again, quoting Michael Reeves, he puts it this way, "Safety has become the holy grail of our culture. If only we can have it." And he'll even point out with the rise of fear, then fear has become medicalized. People are seeking solutions and help to it, and they look in all places. And much of that, again, coming from them throwing off this idea that we are to fear the God who made us. So really, it's not about whether you have fear or fear is absent. It's really, what do you fear? And we're going to get to that in a moment. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, we need to see that there is clear biblical testimony to this theme. Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. You ready to write down some passages? Maybe even flip to a few? Again, well, first, you can just stay in Proverbs. You see it in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can flip over in Proverbs to Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You can even turn to the very end of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Each of these, I'll add, at very key, significant sections in Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9, this manual for parental wisdom, here's what bookends the whole thing. Even then, to the end of Proverbs, the beginning and the end, this is the foundation for it all. Many more times in Proverbs, this theme of fear pops up. You can look at Job chapter 1, where God singles out his servant Job as he dialogues, or really commands and speaks to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And how Job is characterized as someone who fears God. You could look to the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, just the whole sum of it all, what's our chief duty? What's the whole purpose of the life that we had? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here's the sum of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. You could then flip through more in the Old Testament, and you'll find repeated occurrences of fear, even clear commands to not fear. What are we to make of that? Well, we'll get there in a moment. Interestingly, if you were to flip over to Jeremiah 31 and 32, you don't have to do that, but you can just write it down, where it speaks of the new covenant and blessings that will come as the Savior and Messiah reigns and as He gives His people a new heart. That in Jeremiah 32, in verse 40, how part of a blessing from this new covenant, God says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Maybe one more. Turn over to Isaiah. This fear, fearing God and being commanded to not be afraid, true for all people, commanded for all people, but even in Isaiah chapter 11, even what will characterize the servant, the Messiah, whom God will send forth, that Isaiah is prophesying of. Of course, we have the whole picture. We know who this is, whom he writes. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in his incarnate ministry here on earth. Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and," do you see it? "The fear of Yahweh. And he," verse 3, "will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he won't judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." This characteristic of fearing God is even going to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks on this earth in his earthly ministry. That even he, in his heart, would be fueled by fearing his Father in heaven. Some might say, "Well, yeah, that's great. That's Old Testament, Danny. We're in the New Testament time, the church age." And well, yes, that's true, but you know, it even shows up all throughout the New Testament. And I'd add contra one old study Bible that made this mistake. I won't be controversial. You can just talk with me later outside in the parking lot. Look over into the New Testament. Think first of Luke 1 verse 50, that Mary and her great Magnificat, when she's told that you, Mary, you will bear God's Son, that your womb will be the very place where the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will give birth to God incarnate. And she then responds, boasting in praise, worshiping the Lord, how in Luke 1:50, she looks to the Lord and says, "You have mercy on generation after generation towards those who fear Him," fear the Lord. Acts 9, verse 31, we'll speak of how the church was being built up and how specifically it was going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit as it continued to increase. The church was characterized by this fear. Colossians 3:22, you can write it down, where slaves are commanded to obey their masters from sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, any of you college and career guys in here, you've been walking through 1 Peter. Do you remember 1 Peter 2:17? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Or not that long ago, Pastor Kerry walked us through Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh yes, fear abounds. Even this other kind of fear, being afraid, or even looking to God and fearing him if someone's outside of Christ, Jesus himself in Matthew 10:28, don't fear someone who can kill your body, but fear him who's able to kill and destroy both body and soul. Or you can think of Hebrews chapter 10, culminating at the end of that chapter. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So even just that sampling of verses, let that clear out in our mind if there's any confusion, thinking, oh, fearing God, that's just an Old Testament duty. No, Old Testament, New Testament, true for us today. And commanded and laid out as even the very foundation in the book of Proverbs. Now again, this is just introducing fear and introducing the biblical testimony for it. But we need to really understand, as I said a second ago, there are really two kinds of fear. Again, it's not whether you have fear or you don't. It's what kind of fear do you have? What kind of fear characterizes you? And I'm asking you to turn to a few places. You know, we're doing a Bible sword drill tonight. Can you turn back to Exodus chapter 20? Again, jumping around, we'll make our way back to Proverbs. Exodus 20, verse 20 is very helpful because in one verse you see both types of fear. It even gives us this category that there's more than one kind of fear, that there's a good fear and a bad, sinful fear. Exodus 20, drop down to verse 20. Again, the setting and context. The Lord is at Sinai. He's giving his very law. And Israel's at the base of the mountain, and they're looking up and they're seeing the glory of God in the cloud and the thunder and the lightning. And they're afraid and they tremble. And Moses says to them, Exodus 20, verse 20, do not be afraid. One kind of fear. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him, second kind of fear, may remain with you. Why? So that you may not sin. Two kinds. One commanded, you are not to have this one kind of fear. It would be sin to have it. The second, they are to have, it's to remain with them, even as an aid to prevent them and keep them from sinning. So what are these two kinds of fear? Well, many writers speak of it these two ways. They'll refer to it as slavish fear or filial fear. What does this mean? Slavish fear? Think of it, sinful fear. It's the fear of terror. The fear of dread. The fear of punishment. You can even add the fear of judgment, the fear of being found out, the fear of being caught. It's really someone who is looking at God and is afraid of God. Fear of terror. And again, when someone has this kind of fear, they're really seeking to turn from the Lord, knowing deep down in their heart He's the one who has made them, and they will one day stand before Him, and they don't want to be punished, they don't want to be judged, they don't want to be held accountable for their sin and their choices. And so then trying to throw this off and trying to turn from Him, really acting in a form of unbelief, well, then that often breeds what we said a moment ago, this other fear and anxiety and despair. Even how that's directed horizontally, where people could care less about God, but they're very fearful of peers. You ever hear of peer pressure? You ever hear of codependency? The Bible has a term for that. It's the fear of man. All being a product of this slavish fear, or really you could title it sinful fear, and what we've put on the notes, the fear of terror. Perhaps the best example of it, tragically committed by the very first man, by Adam himself in Genesis chapter 3, where he acts in clear rebellion against God, takes of the fruit and eats, violates God's command, defies his Creator. And in the moment of that sin, how he and the woman realize that they're naked and they were then ashamed, and they take fig leaves to try to cover up themselves. Really a parable of what humans do as we seek to deal with our own sin. I'll try to cover myself. I'll deal with it in my terms. But then it says how the Lord God in the cool of the day came walking. And he calls out, Adam, where are you? And Adam and the woman, do you remember what they did? They hide themselves from God. And as God calls out, Adam finally comes forward. And as he lays it all out there, again, there's no statement, God, I sinned, please forgive me. Instead, he says, we were hiding because we were afraid, because we were naked. Adam's saying, I was afraid of you, God. How tragic. And even moments before, living in perfect communion with God, fulfilling his responsibility as a man, but sin now enters into the picture, and in his heart he's characterized by this sinful, slavish fear of terror. Someone who then is characterized by that, again, they might try to suppress it. They'll do all that they can to suppress it. You get the statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. A characterizing fallen man, there is no fear of God in his eyes. And when there's no fear of God, then someone will plunge all into sin and immorality will increase. There's no fear of God, but there's the abundance of this fear, the fear of terror. Someone's afraid of God. And how tragic. Though, again, quoting from John Murray, he puts it quite well. Really, he's saying it's the essence of foolishness to not fear God when one has every reason to fear God. really someone who's outside of Christ. So what then is this other type of fear? The fear that brings wisdom, the fear that brings knowledge, the fear that can be this guard and safeguard to protect us from sinning. The fear that characterized the church as it grew and as it increased. The fear that we are to work out our salvation with. Well, second, it's not slavish fear, it's rather filial fear. That's a loaded word. It's really just speaking, it's the fear of relationship. The fear where you can look upon God and call Him my Father. And I, in saving relationship with Him, no longer sensing His anger and His wrath, but now under His loving care and His loving guidance, I fear Him. I'm in awe of Him. There's reverence. There's honor in the heart. So we label it this way. It's not the fear of terror. Rather, it's the fear of, and men, please get this, the fear of thankfulness. Thankfulness. As Charles Bridges puts it, it's the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. And you say, okay, yeah, I'm tracking with that. I'm familiar with this kind of fear, you know, reverence and honor and awe. And yes, it is that, but it's more than that. And that's why we deliberately use that term, fear of thankfulness. Where does that come from? Well, this fear is built upon a twofold knowledge of God. Again, others have expounded this so clearly. Even John Calvin in his Institutes builds it all upon this twofold understanding. That God is our Creator. And thus, when someone is saved, God is also our Redeemer. Let's unpack that a little bit. If you're going to have this kind of fear, the fear of thankfulness, the fear of relationship, you're first and foremost acknowledging and even submitting to sweetly that yes, you, God, you are my Creator. This is your world. You've commanded it all. You are the authority. Your word, your law, your way, it's yours, God. It's the person who steps back, acknowledges that, bows to that, and says, you, God, have made it all. How great and how awesome you are. More than that, as the Creator, He's also everywhere. There's no place I can go and escape Him. Psalm 139 testifies to that. He is everywhere. He sees all. He sees me. So He made all. He sees all. He made me. He sees me. And even now, as He is my Creator, I, having been made by Him, I am accountable to Him. Accountable in what way? I'm to love Him and I am to obey Him. That's my duty in this life. That's how I bring Him glory. And again, yes, you and I might sit here and nod and say, okay, I understand that. That's built into this reverence and awe. But it goes a step further. It then stops and thinks that God is not just my Creator. But if I have cried out to Him and pled that He would forgive me, if I have placed my faith in the Savior that He has provided, He is now also my Redeemer. What does that mean? Well, turn over to Psalm 130. This captures it so beautifully. Psalm 130. It's the person understanding God didn't just make me, He has also graciously saved me. Psalm 130. We don't know the situation. We don't know what the despair is, but the psalm begins with someone as if they're drowning. Out of the depths, I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And then he steps back, whatever the despair is that he's in, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, he steps back, he stops, and he puts things in perspective, and he asks, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He says, God, if you were to keep the tally of all of my iniquity, every sinful act, every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful word. And by the way, he does have that perfect record. And he stops and he thinks about it and he understands what it is that he deserves before this God. And he's saying, no one can stand before you, God, unless you graciously act. And he says, praise God, he does. But there is forgiveness with you. Why? Do you see it there, men? Why would God give forgiveness? Why would God save? Why would he redeem? That you may be feared. It's the fear of thankfulness. It's the person, again, who understands God is my creator, but then stops and realizes he has saved me, forgiven me all of my sin, accepted me in the beloved, clothed me with the very righteousness of his son. He's no longer now against me. He's rather for me. And if God be for us, who then could be against us? Paul reasons. The person then who looks upon God and realizes God now looks upon me with love, with delight, with his saving care. He's mindful of me. He hears me when I call to him. And then reflecting upon that, there's thankfulness in the heart. And this feeds then this right, proper, biblical fear. It's the person who looks upon God and says, God, I love you. I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to displease you and dishonor you. How could I and why would I? You have been so good to me. You are so gracious to me. Why would I turn aside from your good word and plunge myself into sin? I know the answer when temptation comes. Again, men here tonight, how many times temptation comes, promising the same thing that it always promises, and yet we know, maybe even by failed experience, it never delivers what it promises. Never. And this fear looks that temptation in the face and says, that's a lie. And I'm not going to give in to it. Because God is better. His word is good. Saying yes to him, he gives joy and delight. Why would I turn aside to the foolishness of sin? Again, as Bunyan put it, this fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Or Spurgeon said, it's not fleeing from God, it's rather falling toward God. That's this kind of fear. And again, when someone has this fear, then Proverbs kicks in, here is someone who can now really grasp God's wisdom. Here is someone who can now make his way in this world, swim upstream against the tide. This fear that comes from knowing God's forgiveness in the heart that is characterized by this thankfulness. Again, and I love this, as Calvin put it, just listen to this. He writes, even if there were no hell, it would still shudder at offending God. Can I ask you, men, is that the fear in your life? We're all characterized by one of these two fears. Might I even add, does your Christian life have a category for this kind of fear of thankfulness? That God is my Savior, God is my Creator, but He's also my Redeemer. And the amazing thing is, Proverbs will even depict this. This right biblical fear begins to displace and push out that wrong, sinful fear. The more this fear is cultivated, the more we understand God as Creator and Him as Redeemer and where we fit in to love Him and serve Him, even that we've been forgiven by Him. Oh, that begins to cancel out and kill that sinful fear that maybe once so controlled us. Turn with me to one more passage. Thinking through this, you know, sometimes it's helpful to see something in action. And boy, do you see it in action in the life of Joseph. Again, you're familiar with Joseph. We know the story. Maybe we haven't really reflected on the magnitude of it. And can you imagine your own brothers betraying you? Your own brothers almost taking your life and killing you? And then selling you into slavery, betraying you? And you then being taken away from your family, your father, your life, your world, your comfort, you name it. Enter Joseph. And yet, you come to chapter 39, despite all of that, in God's providence, he's taken down to Egypt and into the house of Potiphar. And it says, the Lord was with Joseph. As the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph began to prosper and was successful. Why? Again, this fear characterized him. And he had wisdom. And he knew how to navigate the world. Potiphar looks at him, verse 3, and he saw the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. In verse 6, he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. And oh, by the way, added for importance, now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Why would that be included? Verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." What would you do if you were in Joseph's shoes? Can we ask this honestly tonight as men? Again, up to this point, your life has been one tragic disappointment. And surely in the heart, here's a heart that's hurting. And now the opportunity from this powerful woman who's noticed Joseph and says to him, she doesn't even just say, she commands him, lie with me. Maybe the reasoning that could take place within the mind and the heart. Well, no one else is going to know. She's powerful. Surely she doesn't want it to get out of what she's going to do with me, the lowly slave that I am. It'll kept secret. It'll be this quiet tryst between us. Not only that, you know, I'm hurting. She's offering this. Maybe this will help and heal me. Maybe this will bring a thrill and a delight and a pleasure. After all, I owe it to myself. Surely I'm deserving of this after what I've had to walk through. I mean, I know others have it bad, but you don't have it the way I have it. Again, she's powerful. Maybe she'll help me get out of this mess. I won't have to be a slave anymore. She'll help me get back out on my feet, move up in rank. Or even just reasoning, what's the big deal? Just one time. I could ask, what have you done? And I'd add, it's never too late to start doing what's right. Well, what's the response? He refused. Praise God. And he said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? And sin against you, Potiphar's wife? What's the text say, friend? Seemingly out of nowhere, yet all along in his heart, this fear. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's this fear in action. Even if no one is there, even if it's just this one-time opportunity, he looks and he resists and he says no. Why? Because he knows who God is. He has been his creator and he has certainly been his redeemer. We could ask, does it cost him? Oh, it costs him. He suffers. But what is that when you keep looking in the chapter and you see repeatedly, but the Lord was with him? We could even think of the example drawn from church history of Polycarp. Polycarp living in the 100s, himself a disciple of the Apostle John. Unbelievable to think of that. Asking John, what was it like to walk with Christ? What was it like during those years when you were there with him? And the Apostle John, with all his wisdom, pouring it into this disciple Polycarp. And how Polycarp, at the end of his life, he's 86 years old. And he's brought before the Romans. And he's commanded by the leaders, blaspheme Christ or you're going to die. We'll either burn you or we'll throw you to the animals. We'll make a mockery of you. Unless you blaspheme just once Christ. Polycarp's response, again, someone who has this fear of thankfulness. He said, 86 years I have served him, Christ, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Friend, that's the way that this fear reasons. He's made me and he saved me. How could I sin against him? So tonight I ask, do you fear God in this way? Or deep down inside, might you be still afraid of him? What is it that you're afraid of? Being caught, being found out, being punished? Friend, in the words of the hymn lyric, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Look to this God in Christ and see that he is ready and willing to forgive and to accept and to save. And then having been saved, how he can fuel and increase this fear. Why? That you might become the man he calls you to be, a man filled with his wisdom that stands out in this world. Putting it simply, better to suffer than to sin, rather than reasoning, better to sin than to suffer. Let me close simply by pointing you to the very end, the conclusion there. You can read the quote by Reeves, it's helpful. But maybe for us, some action items as we walk away tonight. We could begin by praying the prayer of Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't you think that would be a prayer that God would love to answer? Not only that, as we begin this study in the months ahead, why not start daily reading a proverb? You've heard of this. Whatever the corresponding day is of the month, read that proverb. Today's January 30th, read Proverbs 30. Tomorrow's January 31st, read Proverbs 31, so on and so forth. Why? That you might be filled with this wisdom and that God may produce this fear in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Help us grasp this fear that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. May we grow and be characterized by this fear of loving thankfulness, meditating and living upon the reality that you have made us and you have saved us. You, the one true God.